All right, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, please turn to chapter 2. It's a typo in the bulletin. We're looking at chapter 2, not chapter 5. We're going to go John chapter 2, 1 through 10. And today we're going to look at characteristics of a godly woman. Characteristics of a godly woman, John chapter 2, 1 through 10. Little children can come up with some very interesting ideas. Here are some insightful comments from children for Mother's Day. Angie, 8 years old, wrote, "Dear Mother, I'm going to make dinner for you on Mother's Day. It's going to be a surprise. P.S. I hope you like pizza and popcorn." Robert wrote, "I got you a turtle for Mother's Day. I hope you like the turtle better than the snake I got you last year." Eileen wrote, "Dear Mother, I wish Mother's Day wasn't always on Sunday. It would be better if it were on Monday so we could have a day off from school." Little Diane wrote, "I hope you like the flowers I got you for Mother's Day. I picked them myself when Mr. Smith wasn't looking." And maybe the best one is from Little Carol. "Dear Mother, here are 2 aspirins. Have a happy Mother's Day." Well, I want to wish a happy Mother's Day to our moms who are here, who are in the room. If you have ever cleaned up, picked up, or even became fed up with children in your lives, then you're a mom. You're a mom, and so we give you honor today on Mother's Day. We who are in Christ, we love moms. We love motherhood, and we love it in all its forms. Whether you bore children, fostered children, adopted children, or became a stepmom to children, you're a mom, and we honor you. And the Bible has a lot to say about you, and the Bible honors you as well as mom. So today, we're going to focus on a few characteristics of motherhood, yes, but in women as a whole, and if you want to expand it, everyone as a whole should have these characteristics in Christ. So many of you will be familiar with our passage today, and hopefully by the end of the sermon, you will be blessed by what you hear. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, today we're going to look at 4 aspects of godly women from this passage. Again, we're looking at John chapter 2. It's John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 10. So looking at the first part, a godly woman has a relationship with Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 3. A godly woman has a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we see here, if we're following the story of Jesus given to us by John, 3 days later, John has told us earlier in chapter 1 that John the Baptist gave testimony to the light, who is Jesus Christ. And as such, he gives his testimony and he points a couple of his disciples to follow Jesus. And at that point, Andrew goes gets Peter. And Nathanael comes along. And by this point, Jesus has about 5 individuals who are his disciples. And so it says 3 days later, they're at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, not far from where Jesus grew up. It was most likely a scenario in which Jesus probably knew the bridegroom or the bride or both. Again, being that he grew up in Nazareth, not too far from there, they were an agrarian culture. They probably were coexistent with one another. They probably knew each other. It was probably family in both the areas of Nazareth and Cana and whatnot, and they probably knew each other. I mean, after all, Jesus' mother is there at this societal event. This isn't has anything to do with Jesus. This has everything to do with Mary. Mary's there because Mary's invited to be there. And so here they're at this wedding, and it says they're in Galilee, in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Again, they were all there, and they were all part of this feast, and everything's going good. And then it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. They have no wine." You know, we see here that a godly woman has a relationship with Jesus because she freely just went to him. She had this opportunity to just go up and talk with Jesus. A godly woman has that opportunity as well. She can just go up and talk to Jesus. The question is, if she's not a godly woman, she won't. But here's that relationship, and there's no wine. Now, if you want to argue about what wine was and wine wasn't back then, that's a whole other story, and I can go into great detail because I've heard about it a million times. The reality is wine was used at many meals and many feasts because the water was not sanitary enough to drink regularly. And so the wine would have been diluted, yes, by fermented water, fermented grapes or fruit, whatever it might have been at the time, mostly grapes. And then the fermentation, the wine, the alcohol would help purify the water added to it. And so, yes, it was a diluted wine, yet it still had alcohol because people could get drunk by it. So let's not think that this was some kind of really loosey-goosey, you know, no alcohol whatsoever in it, because that's unrealistic to believe. What is realistic is they ran out of wine. They're at a party, they're at a feast, they're at this wedding, and they ran out of wine. In the culture of Israel, this is one of the worst things that could ever happen to a person at his or her party. The way a marriage worked back then is you basically, a year ahead of time, made an agreement with the dad. You had a dowry, and you would tell the dad, "I want to marry this," or your fathers would talk with one another, and a son and a daughter would get married. Then a year would elapse, and in that year, the young man would build a home, either separate or attached to the dad's home, would spend his time preparing for marriage by setting himself up to be whatever he is in life, to get things in order, to raise some funds and finances, to have enough to pay for this wedding, and to prepare and have this massive, generally week-long feast. Because times were tough back then. And, you know, life was very hard. So when parties came, these people knew how to party. They knew how to have a lively get-together. They knew what it was to truly feast it out, to enjoy one another's company, because it only came around every once in a while. It didn't happen all the time. This wasn't a perpetual feast mode that they would have maybe, say, in Athens or Rome. No, these people, agrarian, poor, they had only occasional feasts to be a part of outside of the prescribed feast as given by God in Old Testament observation. And so here it was in the week, and it could be the third day after Jesus called his disciples, or it could be the third day into the wedding. It's kind of hard to know which is which, but either way, the guy ran out of wine, which, by the way, as a father, that's the worst ever you could hear for your daughter, that the guy she just married couldn't plan this out. I mean, my goodness, every dad wants to make sure that their daughter's going to marry a guy who can take care of her, and this guy's already failing the first 30 days in or first week in. He did not plan enough wine. He did not plan enough for the party. And there's a problem, and it may have even appear that Mary, the mother of Jesus, she has a servant's heart about her. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew. When she says, "I am the Lord's servant," or the Lord's handmaid, when she was willing to be the mother to Jesus, we know she has a servant's heart. And here we see her displaying a servant's heart. We don't get much out of Mary beyond the announcement and then the birth of Jesus. We get a couple snippets with her and Jesus. There's not a lot of interaction, actually, between her and Jesus in the Bible. If you look at the Gospels, you get the one time when she gives birth. You get the time where at 12 years old he's at the temple and they go looking for him for days and they finally find him in the temple. You get this passage, and you have the passage where she and her other sons come to take Jesus away because they thought he kind of went out of his mind. And you have the one on the cross where he looks down and says, "Woman, your son. Son, your woman." Where he entrusts John into taking care of his mom. Beyond that, there's very little of a conversation ever given between Jesus and Mary. But this is probably the longest one. And here it is, Jesus, Mary, who is probably a servant in the area, or at least a hostess helping out or whatever. Whatever the case is, she put it on her own shoulders to take this burden off this young man who had mismanaged the day. And she goes to the person she knows who could probably take care of it. Jesus, her firstborn son. And I will say this, I don't think she's looking for a miracle here. I'm not even sure Jesus has done any kind of known miracle at this point. We see at the end of the passage, it says the first he did in Cana. That could have been the first he did in the region, not the first miracle he did. Or it could be the first miracle he did. So one would think that we should not assume Mary thought Jesus would do something miraculous here. No, just the opposite. Very basic to life. Joseph probably died at some point. Jesus, being the oldest son, took care of stuff. I mean, think of it this way. Jesus, who is perfect, would have perfect counsel. Who better to go to than to Jesus for help? Jesus could see things into the problem perfectly. He could handle every situation perfectly. He had no problem handling what was ever thrown his way perfectly, sufficiently, and effectively. And so here's this relationship she has with Jesus, where as the firstborn son who has been probably taking care of the affairs of the family for quite some time now, says to him, "Hey, listen, we need to do something about this, Jesus." You know, mom's coming to son here saying, "Hey, we got to do something." You know, and at that point you realize there's a strong relationship between Jesus and his mother. And the reality is, you know, we know what a mama's boy is, right? Well, Jesus comes across as far from being a mama's boy in this passage, but the reality is, he still is the son of his mother. And that relationship is there. And they enjoy that relationship together. And they share in this relationship. And that relationship is strong. A godly woman has a strong relationship with the Savior, with Jesus Christ. When Robert Ingersoll, the notorious skeptic, was in his heyday, two college students went to hear him lecture. As they walked down the street after the lecture, one college student said to the other, "Well, I guess he knocked the props out of from under Christianity, didn't he?" The other said, "No, I don't think he did. Ingersoll did not explain my mother's life, and until he can explain my mother's life, I will stand by my mother's God." Moms are highly influential in the lives of their children. And one of the most influential aspects of a mom's life is the belief system she passes on to her children. Often the life lived by mom speaks louder than any words spoken by mom. What kind of faith do you demonstrate to those around you? I'm talking about man or woman here. What do you display to your children? What do you display to your family? What kind of faith do you display to others in your life? Is it a faith that shows a relationship with Jesus Christ? We see from this passage that a godly woman, yes, a godly person, does have a relationship with Jesus. And according to the Holy Bible, having a relationship with Jesus, now hear this, according to the Bible, having a relationship with Jesus is literally the only way one can have a godly relationship. For Jesus himself is very clear in Scripture that no one can go to God the Father except through him. And without Christ, one is totally and utterly lost. And without Christ, one is permanently lost in sin, and thus they cannot approach God no matter how much they try. So according to the Word of God, the only way a person can be a godly person is if they're saved through the blood sanctifying atoning work of Jesus Christ. Thus, in order to be considered godly, one must have a relationship with Jesus. And we see that being displayed by Mary, his mother. And hopefully you're displaying that in your life as well. But as we see that because of this relationship Mary has with Jesus, we can also see that a godly woman goes to Jesus for help. There's a relationship, and then there's the need for help. Again, verse 3, where she says, "They have no wine, son. They have no wine." You know, often we want to go to Jesus for help, and sometimes we get a clear answer, and sometimes we don't. And then when we realize we've gone to Jesus and asked, we may not have asked rightly of him. But it doesn't mean we should not still go to him for help. We see finitely what he sees infinitely. We see imperfectly what he sees perfectly. We can only understand in part what he understands wholly or fully. And so when we go to Jesus and we ask for that help, we must acknowledge that it isn't necessarily the answer of yes or no. And unfortunately for many here today, no is an answer. It may not be the answer you want from God, but it is an answer nonetheless. Whether yes or no, what is important is that you go to him when you're in need. That's what's important. Whether the answer is yes or no, it doesn't matter. What Christ wants is full reliance on him. And we see that a godly woman goes to Christ in that full reliance of him, seeking help. Has anyone ever heard the story of Clara McBride Hale? She's also known by some as Mother Hale. She founded the Hale House in Harlem. It was a home for unwanted children and children who were born addicted to drugs. She originally opened her house to a daycare to make a living. However, this eventually led her to find her calling in life. Hale became known as a mother to those who did not have one. She began taking children in who were born addicted to their mother's drug habits during pregnancy. She, along with her daughter Lorraine and sons Nathan and Kenneth, gave themselves tirelessly to the task of healing the lives of addicted children and parents in Harlem. Mother Hale kept the frailest of the infants in her own bedroom, cradling them and walking the floors all night when necessary to comfort each one of them in their painful experience of detoxification. This lovely Baptist woman once said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to rest." But she knew that for the moment, she had a much nobler task. Clara eventually purchased a larger building and devoted her life to caring for needy children. She took them in free of charge and would raise them as if they were her own children. Once they were healthy, she would help to find families interested in adoption. She took it upon herself to make sure the families were a correct fit, and even in some cases, she turned families down if she thought they could not provide a good enough home for that child. Clara Hale spent 52 years helping over 1,000 drug-addicted babies, young children, and mothers. Truly, Mama Hale was someone to be honored. You know, there was no other place for those children that they could go and get that kind of help. And God chose this wonderful woman to help those who were in need. You know, we can always go to God for help, and by the way, we should. The reality is we were never meant to go it alone in this world. And we should run to Christ quickly. We are always meant to go to God when in need. Mary has a problem in our passage today. Where did she go? Did she go to the guy who was throwing the party? No. Did she go to the dad? No. Did she go to the head waiter? No. Did she go to the richest person in the room? No. Where did she go? She went to Jesus for her help. And let me encourage you today not to be stubborn of heart. Don't be prideful. Don't be boastful. Don't be arrogant. For those who are, and for many other reasons, they will never go to Christ if they are that way. We must humble ourselves in our trials and our tribulations. We must humble ourselves before our holy God when we come to issues in life that we just cannot handle. the one place we should always go and we should always be able to go is to Christ. And he will strengthen us. And he will care for us. And he will provide an answer for us in his great wisdom through our great problems if we but submit to him. And so we see that Mary, she has a relationship, but she has a relationship in such a way where she can go to Christ. And also, as a godly woman, she trusts that Jesus will help her in her time of need. Verse 5. So here's that relationship. She goes to him, and she trusts that Christ, her son, will help her. Verse 5. After he says to her in verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me?'" Or with us, sorry. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been reading this passage almost all my life, and her response never makes sense to me. Jesus just categorically told her, "I'm not going to take care of this for you. I'm not going to do it. It's not my timing. This isn't what I'm going to do." And she leaves and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, just do it." I mean, that doesn't make sense, but what we have here is a woman who has such a relationship with Jesus that she trusts that Jesus is going to help her in her time of need. And we got to break this down for a minute because this is an odd statement by Jesus. Now, when Jesus says woman, lots of people take offense to that. Some have said that the term woman in that day was like saying ma'am, like the southern way of saying ma'am. Jesus uses the same word woman when he's hanging on the cross and he says to him, "Woman, your son," meaning John, your mother. In this particular case, we realize that Jesus still has a level of familiarity. And what we've got to realize is that here in this moment, Jesus elevates himself beyond the mundane of the world. When he says to her, "Woman," verse 4, "What does that have to do with us?" Or "What does that have to do with me?" Or "What is this about that requires my attention?" Right? I mean, this is an earthly problem. This is an earthly situation. It doesn't necessarily need me to intervene here. I don't necessarily have to come into this situation and take care of this problem. I'm not the one getting married, Mary. Why am I being the one given the problem? Woman, what does that have to do with me? I mean, it's a legitimate question. There's no arrogance in it. There's no pushing off. But it's more than just simply saying, "Mom," or "Woman, I don't have anything to do with this." We find that the next statement elevates the first statement. And what does he say in the next statement? I mean, it's one enough that he just said, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" And then he elevates it by saying, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, my moment to reign on this world has not yet come. My moment to take care of all these issues in mankind has not yet arrived. All the things that are mundane in this world, my 1,000-year reign hasn't come yet. It's not my time yet. And also, it's not my time to reveal myself yet. Now, that comes back to, is this the first miracle Jesus is about to do? Or is this only the first one in Cana of Galilee is he going to do? The reality is, it's hard to know, but either way, he's letting everybody know, it's not my problem to handle, and by the way, what I do have is something greater than what is earthly. What I have before me is something more than just taking care of this problem for a wedding. Now, mind you, Jesus loved weddings. That's obvious. He's there. And we read in Scripture that marriage, though not believed by our society as so, marriage is an institution given to man by God. Society would have you believe, no, it's a societal institution. But that's not what we read in Scripture. Scripture tells us God gave man marriage. And marriage is something the Father loves. And marriage is sacred to God. Marriage is important to God. Marriage spiritually represents, from the very foundation of Adam and Eve being married by God, marriage represents Christ and his church. So yes, Jesus loves marriage. He loves the wedding feast. He loves this moment. That's not what he's not even complaining, because Jesus doesn't complain. But what he's saying is, listen, this stuff that's going on temporally, the stuff around me, it's not mine to deal with. It's not my time yet. It's not my concern, and it's not my time yet to reveal myself. So in other words, Mary, mom, woman, why are you coming to me? And I also think that the mention of woman is that moment where Jesus is clarifying their now new status in their relationship. See, up until then, we know him as the son of Mary. But now, when he says woman, there is a certain separation where he goes from helping his mom and family out to now, as we know, doing the will of the Father who sent him. And rising above. And what does he say when Mary and his brothers show up to take him home because they thought him a little crazy? He says to them, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters?" And he clearly says, "My mother, my brother, my sisters are the ones who do the will of God." You see, Jesus now, in that statement, takes a step up, declaring quietly to his mom that what our relationship was is not what it is going to be from here on out. Yes, I have a relationship with you. Yes, I've honored you and I love you. You're my mom. But now I'm taking a step up. Everything I do from here on out is according to the will of my Father, not according to the will of my mother. See the different change there? It's happening. And Jesus is elevating himself, and Mary is just one of the other people in the world now. Now, Mary will always have a place in Jesus' heart. But never mistake, Mary needed to be saved too. Never mistake, Mary never fully understood the ministry of Jesus either. Never mistake, Mary got a lot of things wrong regarding her son. Mary was not perfect, Jesus was. Mary was an instrument to bring about Jesus on this earth, but Jesus was still, is still, the Son of God. And in that statement alone, he elevates himself to that sonship. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? In other words, it has nothing to do with me. My time has not yet come. But when it's all said and done, it shouldn't surprise, it's a little lost on her. I mean, it's got to be a little lost on her. How often did he clearly say things to the disciples only for them later to forget about it or it was lost on them? He taught them so many things in the 3 years or so that they walked with him. They didn't fully understand what he was saying. And when time was coming for fulfillment, they didn't remember what he said. So when you stop and consider, we shouldn't be surprised that Mary, not knowing what to do with the statement, just turns around and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." I mean, she's like just throwing it at him now. I mean, you get this idea. She's just taking the problem. She's removing herself from the problem. She just says, "Do what he tells you," right? And you get this moment where humanity kicks in. Jesus again made his statement, declared his position, yet he will still honor his mom. But more importantly, he honors the person who comes to him in time of need. This is a need. His mom has taken this need on her shoulders and brought it to her son, Jesus, as a need for him to take on his shoulders. Lauren Sanney of the Navigators once wrote of his mother. He said, "My mother gave birth to me in the frontier house of a Midwestern prairie. On the kitchen counter, she placed a list of the ingredients necessary for my formula. At the top of the list was prayer. And that remained at the top of her list for me throughout her life. I have her to thank for firmly establishing my spiritual roots." You know, one of the hardest things to do is to go to God and wait. Tell me I'm wrong. One of the hardest things to do is to go to God, ask him for something, and then have to wait for him to do something. That is what prayer produces in the heart of one who trusts in God. When we pray for something, we are then to wait upon his answer. We are there to wait on what he is going to do upon our need and our request. And I'm using the word need in the sense that it's truly a need. Now, sometimes we mistake wants for needs, don't we? Sometimes something we want, we perceive as a need, and we realize we really don't need it to live. We just really want it. And there is a big difference between a need and a want. In this passage, Mary goes to Jesus. Jesus seemingly is disinterested in even helping her. And if one takes a hard look, it seems more likely that Jesus is going to do nothing about the situation. But that is not Mary's perspective. By the end of the discussion, she is truly trusting that Jesus is going to help her in her time of need. And even though Jesus stated that his time was not yet ready to reveal himself, she still expects him to do something here. I mean, that's why she turns to the people and say, whatever he tells you to do, do. She expects her son to do something. That's an interesting dynamic between Jesus and his mom. That's an interesting dynamic in that moment where he elevates himself and she remains earthly in her thinking. You know, we must continually anticipate what God is going to do in our own lives. And we may not get what we request. And as hard as it is to hear, we must always walk away from our conversation with God fully expecting to do that, fully expecting he's going to do something, but not necessarily going to do what we ask him to do. For Scripture tells us that he works all things out for the good of those who love him. He doesn't work all things out for your good. He works all things out for the good of all those who love him. And that means when we ask, we have to first ask, are we doing it rightly? We must ask ourselves if what we're going to God for is something he wants us to go to him for. And is it in the right heart? Is it in the right frame of mind? Is it a need or is it a want? And be ready, even if it's a true need, be ready for the no. But it doesn't mean he's not going to take care of your problem. Whether by sustaining and strengthening you to help you through the problem, or to take care of it for you. You know, sometimes, as they say, Jesus calms the storm, and sometimes he calms you in the midst of the storm. Those are two different ways to perceive how God can help you. But either way, your need is being met. Either way, God's going to help you. But helping doesn't always mean according to the way you perceive the need to be fulfilled. Sometimes God will say no to the need you perceive to be fulfilled and give you his answer to how it should be taken care of. And yes, you have to wait. You have to wait on him. You know, we're only human, so we don't see things fully as God does. We're only human, so we don't see things as we ought to, but he does. God is infinitely more wise and has infinite ways of answering you and your problem and your time of need than you can even fathom or begin to imagine him being able to do so. Remember, in Scripture, we're told that he can do the impossible. He can do the impossible. Where man cannot do it, God can. So when he says no, it doesn't mean he won't do something about it. It just simply means we have to wait and find out what he will do, and he will help you in your time of need. Trust in your relationship that you have with Christ. Trust that when you go to him, he does hear you. And trust in him to help you in your time of great need, even if he says no to the solution of the problem you think it should be. He will still help you. He will still see you through it, whether by eliminating it or strengthening you through it. He is there with you the whole way. Well, lastly, as we look at this passage, we see that a godly woman experiences the benefits of her relationship with Jesus. Experience the benefits. So, Mary walks away saying, do whatever he tells you to do. And we see here from the rest of the passage that Jesus, satisfied in his answer to him, is now going to help her out. And so verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up again up to the brim. Now these water pots are, by the way, not small pots. They hold anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons. It's a lot of water. This is not drinking water. Remember, drinking water was hard to find in those days. This was purification water. This was water. These pots were meant to show up and wash up. Clean yourself for purification. That's why they have so many pots, and that's why they're so large. And so I would imagine that they probably dumped them out, rinsed them out, filled it up. And did you see? They filled it all the way to the brim. There's no room to add anything to what's about to happen. It's all the way to the brim. So whatever is about to happen, nothing can be added to it. It is what it is. And so Jesus tells them to do it. And what we have here is, it says 20 to 30 gallons, not 120 gallons, my bad. So he said, now there were 6 stone water pots that there were for Jewish customs of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. Now, has anything happened so far other than that these water pots were filled to the brim and Jesus said, scoop out some and bring it? Nothing's happened, right? As far as we know, it's just water. But as they say, that there's sometimes, I don't believe we should try to read between the white, in the white spaces or between the black lines, but sometimes things happen between the black lines in the white spaces, and this is one of those moments. They scoop it out, they bring it to the head waiter, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, wait a second, when did it become wine? I mean, at some point from shoop, here you go, it became wine. When did that happen? It seems such a simplistic thing, but let your mind wander for a minute about what that means. This is wine based upon grapes that never grew. A perfect wine given by Jesus Christ. Maybe a wine that you would have had from the Garden of Eden itself. I mean, this is literally, outside of using the water as a substance, it's wine. Okay, that's a fundamental chemical change in the substance itself. This is no small miracle, is what I'm saying. There was something that had to change at the atomic level to make that happen. And yet it seems so simply said in the Bible. They scooped it up, brought it to the waiter, and he drinks it, and it's wine. And it's not just any wine. It is the best wine. It is the best wine, period. Straight, hands down, straight up. It can't get any better than this. And here it is. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves, the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, it's not to say that the young man who is throwing this wedding did not give the good wine. Because if it was custom to give the good wine first, then they had the good wine. I can guarantee you, according to his economic structure and ability, he bought the good wine. He served the good wine. It was given to everybody. But you notice, the common practice was as the week went along and the party kept happening, people were a bit more merry. You brought out the cheaper stuff, right? You gave the good stuff for the initial celebration. Everything's wonderful. Everyone's happy. Some probably have gone home, back to where they live. Others have stayed for the party. And as the time goes on, you're not going to keep that kind of economic availability of that kind of wine keep going. You're going to give the lesser wine because people don't care about the taste anymore. Because their senses have been dulled. That's why. I mean, that's just the reality of how it is, how alcohol works, right? The senses get dulled. But he says to him, but you saved the good wine till now. So, if you give the good wine and then the poor wine, and you run out of the poor wine, and Jesus produces this miracle, and the guy's saying, you've given the good wine now, that means this wine is far greater, superior to the wine he started with. That's how good this wine was. It's really good wine. Expensive wine. And I dare say, the kind of wine that money cannot buy. It's a miracle wine. and Jesus produced it. We see here that when Mary went to Jesus in this relationship she had with him and went to her time in need, and she expected that he would take care of it, we see that he did. She anticipated it, not arrogantly expecting it. She just anticipated, she went to Jesus, Jesus would take care of it. She had confidence that Jesus would take care of it. And here is the experience or the benefit to that expectation, that hope, that trust, that when you go to Jesus, he'll take care of it for you. Here is the outflow of that. Jesus took care of it for her. And he took care for her in a way that was unprecedented. Unprecedented. And you have testimonies given by people who aren't even involved with Jesus at all. The head waiter, for instance, he had no idea where the wine came from. He's given testimony about this miracle Jesus performed, and he doesn't even know it was a miracle performed, but he is stating how great the wine is, which is a byproduct of the miracle. There was a teenager who didn't want to see seen in public with her mom, and the reason was because her mother's arms were horribly and terribly disfigured. One day when her mother took her shopping, her mom reached out for her hand, and when she was holding her mother's hand, the clerk looked at the arms of her mother, and he gave a horrified look. At that point, she became embarrassed, and she took her hands away from her mom, and later on, she was crying, and the girl told her mother how embarrassed she was to be out in public with her because of how bad her arms were disfigured. Understandably hurt, the mother waited an hour before going to her daughter's room to tell her for the first time why her arms were disfigured. She said to her daughter, "When you were a baby, I woke up in a burning house. Your room, it was an inferno. Flames were just everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door safely, but instead I decided I'd rather die with you than leave you in there to die alone. So I ran through the fire and wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames, my arms on fire. When I got outside of the lawn, onto the lawn, the pain was agonizing. But when I looked down at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't even touched you." Stunned, the girl looked at her mother through, new appreciative eyes. Weeping in shame and gratitude, she kissed her mother's marred hands and her scarred arms and loved her mother more deeply than she did before. In this passage today, we see that there was a benefit to having a relationship with Jesus. This little girl who was the daughter of her mom, the benefit was the love of mom to rescue her, to save her, to care for her. And though I do not believe that in our passage today Mary expected a miracle from her son Jesus, what she got was a miracle. When we go to Jesus, we receive the benefits of that relationship. Much like the mother who bore the scars of saving her daughter's life, Jesus also bears the marks and scars of saving grace in our lives. He bears the holes in his hands from the cross. He bears the holes in his feet from the cross. He has the scar in his side, pierced by the spear. Jesus bears the marks and scars of saving us. That is our benefit. You know, if we got nothing else in this world other than just, and I say this with all the humility in the world when I use the word just, but if we got nothing else in this world than just our salvation, then that is way far more than we ever deserved. But we don't just get salvation through Christ. We get a relationship with him. And we get his godliness. And we get to come to him in our times of need. We get to commune with him. We get to talk with him. We get to be near him. And even though he bears our scars, We get to love Him and never be ashamed of Him. Today we looked at this very familiar passage. To anyone who's grown up in the church, you know this passage. It is one in which we can get some insight into the relationship that Mary had with Jesus. We looked at how a godly woman went to Him for answers. And we saw that she trusted in Him to take care of her need, even though it may not have been done the way she thought it would. And we saw the benefits of that relationship and how it was played out. And the question is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? You know, a godly woman does. As I'd stated earlier, the only way true godliness can be achieved is only through a relationship with Jesus. That's according to the Word of God. So a godly woman does know Jesus. You know what? A godly man knows Jesus too. And if you wish to be godly, I hope that you will know Jesus as your Savior as well. I'd like to ask Mike to come forward for a hymn of invitation. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the passage before us, and we just marvel in the graciousness that Jesus shows here to Mary and to those who were in a need at that moment. And Lord, although it comes across as very simplistic and maybe even an inert type miracle, it still showed Your magnificence and Your wonder and Your ability to handle our needs when we have them. Lord, we praise You. We praise You for the salvation You provide, for that is the greatest need. And we give You glory for all that You do. And Lord, as we considered the relationship Mary had, we thank You for the godly mothers, yes, the godly women that are in our lives, for they are a testimony of You. And we give You praise, and may You honor all moms today on this day in which we celebrate motherhood. Oh Lord, we thank You for all that You provide for us. May we look to You always in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.